So last week, we finished up the qualities that we can find in verses 5 through 7 of 2 Peter chapter 1. And last week, we really focused on verse 7, which says, and godliness, of course, that's what we're supplementing, or steadfast is being supplemented with, godliness with brotherly affection and brotherly affection with love. So last week, we talked a little bit more about brotherly affection. You know, we're trying to get a very good understanding as to what these qualities are, because as we see in verse 8, if these qualities are ours and increasing, then it's going to make sure that we're not going to be ineffective or unfruitful. So it's important for us to have an understanding of these qualities, because that's what we want to be. We want to be effective. We want to be fruitful. And brotherly affection is an interesting one. You know, it just means fraternal love, like the love that you have for a family member. And this kind of looks a little bit odd from those outside the church looking in, because a lot of people have this idea that family comes first. Family comes first. You know, family is above everything else. And typically when they're mentioning that, they're talking about physical family, i.e. your blood relatives. But one thing we always have to do is we have to compare our understanding of definitions in the world to what the Bible says, because quite often how the world defines something and how the Bible defines something are two different things, right? Like church. Does the world define church a little bit differently than how the Bible defines church? Yeah, it's a place you go to, right? It's a Sunday morning thing. You know, and this is God's house, and you know, that's why you wear your Sunday's best. That's where we get that term. Because you kind of go in the presence of God, and you got to, you know, be looking your best and talking your best and just looking your best. And then you kind of come outside of God's presence. So it changes a little bit when you understand what the church really is, which are Christians, the body of Christ, the family of Christ. Perfection, right? It's another one that people usually get confused. When you think perfection, you think you never make a mistake. You're perfect in everything you do. But when we look at the biblical definition of perfection, like in Matthew chapter 5, it means complete. It means mature. It means being godlike, where he treats everybody impartially, right? Same thing happens with brotherly affection. You have to define who are the brethren. And I don't disagree with the term family first when we define who the family is. You know, Christ says in Matthew chapter 6, seek the kingdom first. That's what we're supposed to put above everything else. The kingdom, the church. But who is the kingdom? Who is the church? Christians. So I don't disagree with family first, but we as the church, you have to define the church, you all have to define is, who is your family? Because if you think about who the church is, your brothers and sisters in Christ, then yeah, we are definitely supposed to put that first. And then we look at the last quality. We talked a few minutes about this, which is love. And again, I find this a little bit interesting that it's the very last quality listed, because most people have an idea or some kind of concept as to what love is. But again, as always, we have to look at our own definition of love and compare it to the biblical definition of love. And of course, the love that's being described here is agape. It's that, you know, it's not connected to romance or something like that. It's just, it's that foundational love. It's this choice love. And we see that biblical love is quite different from how most people define it. Scripture shows that God so loved the world that he sent his only son. And Romans chapter 5 shows us just how incredible that love is, where, you know, Romans 5 says a person may die for a good person, you know, might take a bullet for someone who's good, but for an evil person or a wicked person or a disobedient person, people probably wouldn't. But when we were enemies of God, Christ died for us. So what we're talking about here is sacrificial love, where God so loved the world so much that he'd be willing to sacrifice his son, himself in the flesh, for the world. Now, I think that kind of helps us to see why love is listed last rather than first. And I know it's not like, well, we get faith down, and then when we get faith down, we get virtue, and when we get virtue down, then we move on to knowledge. You know, that's not what we're doing here. It's you know, we're supplementing each of these qualities at the same time, but I do think there is a progression because everything starts with faith. And, you know, you have to build up to self-control. Then you have to learn how to be consistent with self-control after you get practice. So I think you do see a progression here. But when you think about what biblical love is, where a person would literally die for someone who hates them, that's a pretty big deal. You know, I've thought to myself, there's this really dangerous intersection downtown. It's 8th and Broad. People have died at this intersection. It's just a dangerous intersection, and I've got to cross it every day. It's good to be in Christ when you cross 8th and Broad. You know, and I've seen those shows where a kid is running out in the street because the ball gets away from them and a car's coming, and then what happens? A guy runs out of the street and he pushes the kid out of the way and he takes the hit for the kid, right? What an amazing sacrifice and demonstration of love that is, right? Because why? Oh, it's a child. Children are innocent. And children are the future. Of course we would do that for a child. Would you do that for a family member? Sure, we love our family members. Would you do that for a friend? Of course we love our friends. Would you do that for a complete stranger? Yeah, I think so. Would you do it for your enemy? Would you do it for someone who hates you? Now that's the kind of love that God has for the world, where he would sacrifice himself for people who hate him. Now, one thing that I was thinking about as I was on my way over here, I was like, you know, I think I would sacrifice myself for someone if I knew it was a worthwhile sacrifice. Like, I take the bullet for someone who is just a horrible, deplorable individual, but I would know that as a result of me taking that bullet for them, they were going to have this wake-up call and say, you know what? I need to turn things around. I need to be a better person. I need to seek Christ. Now, that would be amazing, right? It's like you took a bullet for someone who absolutely hated you, but you knew he was going to turn his life around. You realize that Christ sacrificed himself for people who hated him, knowing that they weren't going to turn their life around. That's a whole other level of love, right? I'm going to take a bullet for you. I'm going to die for you, knowing that you're going to hate me until the day you die. That's a love that is really incredible and very hard to fathom, but that is the kind of love that God has for the world. And that's the kind of love that we're supposed to imitate. That's one of those qualities in us that is supposed to increase. So again, I mean, we have love, we're learning about love, but again, when it comes to these qualities, I definitely see a progression there. Because, I mean, faith, you know, Christ says if you have faith like the size of a mustard seed, you can move mountains. Doesn't take a whole lot of faith to make a whole lot of difference. But having that kind of love, I feel like you got to work up to that one a little bit, you know? I don't think I'm quite up to that one yet, but I see it. I see it. And then last week we stopped with verse 8. It says, "For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." So we're going to talk a little bit more about this verse tonight, but we can't really overemphasize how important this is, because God expects results. God expects results. And we want to make sure that we're doing what we need to do to get those results for him. And we're going to talk more about that here in a few minutes, but anybody have anything they want to add before we move on? Get into tonight's stuff. All right, so there's a few angles that I want to look at verse 8 from. So something that drives me, one of the things that's my big motivators, is a desire to please. I like to please others. But right along those lines is I don't want to disappoint anybody. So it kind of works in tandem there. I want to please others and I don't want to disappoint anybody. And that drives me. At my job, I want my boss to be pleased with my work. But I also don't want to disappoint my boss. You know, my boss has done a lot of great things for me and my family. She's kind of put her neck out there for me several times. Looking back in the past, there's a lot of employers I've had who I think have taken advantage of me a little bit, you know. But I think she said, you know what, I see what your value is, I see what you're worth, and I want to try to get you what you need. At home, I want my family to be content, and I don't want them to lack anything. I want them to have confidence in me as the head of the household. I want them to know and have that reassurance that I'm going to do whatever I have to do to get the job done. You know, if they need clothes, we're going to make sure they get clothes. If we need food, I mean, every other day with these guys, it's food, food, food. No, make sure they get food. Medical stuff, yeah, I mean, whatever you guys need, I'm going to do whatever I can in my power to make sure that happens. I want to please you guys. I don't want you to be disappointed. Same thing goes for the church. You know, Matt's put some good effort in helping me learn and grow. I want him to be satisfied with my development. All of y'all have put a lot of trust and faith in me to the point where, I mean, again, you're even letting me and TK and Rebecca hang out with your teenagers on Sunday morning to help bring them up. So I don't want to disappoint any of y'all either. I don't want to let anybody down. But I do think the desire to please and not disappoint is stronger with God than anyone else, and that's how it should be for the Christian. Because the importance of what we've been called to do is save eternal souls. And that's the biggest thing that anybody can do in this lifetime. That's important to realize. FOMO. What's FOMO? Fear of missing out. He didn't raise his hand, but I appreciate that, Mike. No, fear of missing out, right. Fear of missing out. Right. He missed out. Oh, that's ironic. But he's not scared of it. Fear of missing out. And you know, sometimes you can see professional athletes winning championships or professional musicians winning awards and, you know, making millions of dollars and having these mansions. And, you know, you see all these people doing these things that seem absolutely amazing. And one of the things that brings me contentment, I was like, you know, and it's all those amazing things those people have done, not one of them has led someone to Christ and helped to save their eternal soul. What we do is bigger than what anybody else does. So my hope is when I meet God face to face, I want to have something to show for my time here. And that's why I'm really grateful for these qualities that are listed in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 7, because in verse 8, it promises us that if these qualities are yours and they're increasing, they will keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful. Saints, that's a promise. That's a promise. Because, you know, sometimes we go about doing something not knowing what the outcome's going to look like, but we have this inclination or this hope that it's going to work. I think this is something that most guys who do any kind of handy repair can relate to. You ever have a check engine light come in on your car, right? You run that little diagnostic tool and it brings up a code. Should be pretty easy. But what I've learned is that you'll go check that code on the internet and it'll say, well, it should be this, but it could also be this, and it could also be this, and it could also be this. You go to YouTube and they say, if you do this, this should take care of it, you know? And sometimes it does, and sometimes it doesn't. But you kind of go into it knowing that. And car repair, I imagine probably appliance repair, it's fixing the problem, sometimes just the process of elimination. We're going to try one thing that is most likely, and we're just going to hope that this is going to take care of it. But we don't know for sure. I mean, that code comes up, and they said it should be this, but I can't guarantee anything. And something I love about verse 8 is that it removes the guessing as to what we need to do to be effective for the kingdom. People want to be effective for the kingdom, right? What do I need to do to be effective for the kingdom? It tells you right here. If these qualities are yours and are increasing, you're going to be effective for the kingdom. There's no guesswork. There's no maybe. If these qualities are yours and they're increasing, you're going to be effective. Now, this is a promise that we come across quite often in Scripture. We come across similar promises. Let's go to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew 7. I'm going to look at a couple different places in Matthew. Verses 7 and 8. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. This is a promise. This isn't seek and, you know, if you look, hopefully you're going to find it. It's like when my wife says, hey, go look in the pantry. It's there. I'll be like, oh man, I don't know. I don't know. If she says it's there, it's probably there. But Christ says, if you seek, you are going to find. If you knock, it's going to be open. It's not maybe you're going to find or maybe it's going to be open. This is what's going to happen as a result of doing this. That's a promise. That means the only logical explanation as to why a person wouldn't find is that they weren't seeking. The only reason the door doesn't open is because they weren't knocking. That's the only logical explanation. Flip over to Matthew 25. Similar promise. This is coming right after the parable of the talents. I'm looking at verse 29. For to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is a promise. Coming right after talents. And one of the things that I take away from this parable is that if you demonstrate responsibility with what God has given you, he's going to give you more. And if you don't demonstrate responsibility, you know what he's going to do? He's going to take it away and he's going to give it to someone else because the work's got to get done. Right? Because people are seeking and they're looking. And if they're seeking and you're not going to show them the way because they're seeking, you know what God's going to do? I'm going to find somebody else that's going to find the way. Like any of you, I want to show God that I've done well with what He's given me. But this parable makes it clear that if we demonstrate responsibility with what we've been given, it is going to be impossible to be empty-handed when we meet God face to face. Impossible. That's comforting. Means the only reason we wouldn't have anything to show with our time here on earth is because we weren't responsible with what God gave us. Now, look at verse 15. One other point I want to make in relation to the parable of the talents. Verse 15. It says, to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. God gives to each one according to their ability. Some people are going to replicate, produce more than others. But the thing is, and the question I would pose is, do we know the extent of our ability? Do we fully understand and comprehend what we're capable of? Flip over to Ephesians chapter 3. Verses 20 through 21. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen. These verses really kind of bring home a whole new perspective as to what we're capable of, right? I mean, we can say to ourselves, well, my ability isn't as strong or isn't as great as somebody else's. But at the same time, these verses make it clear that there is a power at work within us that goes far beyond what we can ask or think. The point is, don't base your ability on what you think you can do. Base it on God and what He can do while understanding that is the power that's within you. Can God do it? Of course God can do it. That's the power that's at work within you. A Christian will never know what they are truly capable of until they put themselves out there and try. That's the only way you're going to find out what you're capable of. Don't sit back and say, well, I'm not capable of that. I'm not capable of that. Is the power within you capable of that? Careful what you say. Don't want to say that God's not capable, right? So between God working within us, helping us to develop those qualities that keep us from being unfruitful and ineffective, this proves that God sets us up for victory and not for failure. That's the common misconception. A lot of people think we're set up for failure. Again, you know, a bunch of dirty sinners that are set up by saved by grace. We're never going to be capable of doing anything good. When I look at these verses, I show that God has set us up for success, not for failure. Our responsibility is to be responsible with what we've been given and do our part to demonstrate these Christ-like characteristics. Questions or comments as we continue?
Yeah, I thought something funny when you were reading that parable on the talents.
Okay.
This is a total...
Let's hear it. Bring it on. Yeah.
You know how people sometimes think that Jesus is like a socialist or a communist?
Oh, yeah.
Right?
Oh, yeah.
I find it funny that one of the foundational premises of Marxism, he actually took from the scripture, but he reversed it. Jesus says to each according to his ability. Marx says from each according to their ability. Ooh. To each according to their need. So he actually takes the principles of scripture that Jesus himself stated and reverses them. And that should let you know right there just kind of how demonic Marx was. But
there we go.
There.
Communism's from the devil. We heard it. Anyone else? No, it's related. It's related. Parable of the talents. It's related. All right, well, let's go to 2 Peter chapter 1. Let's continue to push forward. Verse 9 says, for whoever lacks these qualities... All right, so we just talked about the importance of improving these qualities or increasing these qualities. Not improving, increasing. Whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Very interesting declaration in these verses, especially when we consider what we just talked about. Peter writes that if somebody is lacking these qualities, virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, brotherly affection, love, etc., they are so nearsighted, it's like they're blind. So let's talk about why that is. When a person is cleansed from their sins, there needs to be a recognition of what occurs at that time. And Scripture emphasizes over and over again what that is. A person is cleansed from their sins at baptism. If you ever want to see how confused that is to people, just follow TK on Facebook and you'll see it. You will find the confusion about baptism. But that's it. It cleansed from sins at baptism. That's when their sins are washed away. You know, when they escape the corruption of the world, as mentioned in verse 4, that's when that happens, baptism. But a lot more occurs in baptism than just having your sins washed away. At baptism, we also receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ. That's the power that's at work within us. And by having our sins cleansed, our body becomes a suitable dwelling place for the Spirit of God. And you get pictures of that in the Old Testament. You know, they cleanse the tabernacle with blood, or sprinkle it with blood. Why? To purify it, so it would be a suitable dwelling place for the Spirit of God. We see that in the Old Testament with Solomon. I mean, that dude is making sacrifices that couldn't even be counted. Why? To make that temple a suitable dwelling place for God's Spirit. And of course, we could talk about how much more suitable are our bodies for the Spirit of God, because our bodies are not cleansed with the blood of bulls and goats, but with Christ's blood. So if the temple that Solomon built and the tabernacle that Moses constructed were suitable places for the dwelling, for the Spirit of God, how much more suitable are our bodies for the Spirit of God, since we were cleansed with Christ's blood? Though not only were our sins washed away and the Holy Spirit received, but our old selves were also crucified with Christ so that we could walk in a newness of life. Now, that newness of life part, that's very important, and it's important to recognize. Because after our immersion, we begin the process of being transformed into the image of God. Our old selves that walked like the Gentiles and the futility of their minds is gone, and now we're putting on the new self. These qualities that we read about in chapter 1. Now, Scripture really tries to hammer home who we are in Christ after immersion. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 says that we're new creations. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 says that we're saints. In 1 Peter, we read about how we're holy, we're priests, we're exiles, we're royalty. So in a way, we're kind of playing catch up to what already occurred at immersion. Because what Scripture is trying to tell all the time is, here's who you are now. Here's who you are now. This is what you should be acting like. These are the qualities that you should have. We're playing catch up to what already occurred at immersion. One of my favorite movies that I like to watch with the kids is Megamind. Has anybody seen Megamind? Parker seen Megamind? Cousin kids, you guys seen Megamind? No? All right. Well, I don't want to ruin it too much, but it's a pretty old movie. How old is the movie, Maya? It's like 20 years old, right? No, it's not that old. So the premise is that we got the supervillain. And he finally defeats his arch nemesis, who is like Superman, essentially. And what happens is that he misses the battles. He misses fighting the superhero. He realized that's what drove him. He was a supervillain, and without a superhero to fight against, he's got nothing. So to fix that, what he does is he takes the DNA from the superhero, which he got somehow. It's like dandruff on his cape or something, right? Yeah. And he takes that DNA and he finds out what it takes to make a superhero on a genetic level, and he implants it in somebody else so that he could have a superhero to fight against. And when this average person that he implants with the superhero DNA is turned into a superhero, he has to spend a fair amount of time as to how to use his superpowers, because he can like fly, he's got super strength, he's got, you know, laser eyes, he's got all that stuff. But it takes some time, because the transformation has already occurred. He has the ability to do some amazing things. He's got the powers. It just takes him time to learn how to use them properly. And I see that what happens when a person becomes a Christian. The transition from regular person to a child of God has occurred. It happened at baptism. That's when a person is reborn. What comes after is learning how to be this new person that we've already turned into. The transformation's already occurred. We've already become a child of God. Now we're learning how to tap into that power. And that's why I really pity those who believe that baptism is just an outward sign of an inward grace. I pity that. Because when they believe that, they're not having their sins forgiven. They're not receiving the Holy Spirit. They're completely missing the mechanism that starts the transformative process into the image of God. To put it in layman's terms, the switch never got flipped. The DNA never got implanted. So it's no wonder that those who don't acknowledge baptism for what it truly is hold on to this belief that they're a bunch of sinners that are saved by grace. Because when they don't believe that baptism is to receive the forgiveness of sins in the Holy Spirit, they aren't any more capable or empowered in comparison to who they were prior to getting into the water. And you know why that is? It's because they've still got sin weighing them down. They don't have the power of God dwelling within them that can do far more than they ask or think. Does the name Clayton Lockett ring a bell to anybody? What's that? Okay. Okay. This is a guy who was sentenced to die by lethal injection in 2014. And his story is famous because the execution was botched. It wasn't performed properly. And, you know, they hit a switch. Drugs are supposed to go into his system. He's supposed to go unconscious and his heart's supposed to stop. It's supposed to be painless. So they hit the switch, and he's sitting there, and he's looking around, and eventually he sets up and is like, I don't think it's working, because I'm not dead yet. Something's not wrong. Something's not right here. And I see baptisms being performed for the wrong reasons in the exact same fashion. According to Romans chapter 6, in baptism, we are buried with Christ so that a new creation can be born. When a person is baptized for any reason other than to receive the forgiveness of sins and Holy Spirit, I see it as a botched execution. Something's wrong. Something didn't work the way it's supposed to. That guy's still alive. Dead in his sins, but, you know, hasn't been reborn. Hasn't been buried with Christ. So, saints, that's why it's so important for us to understand and recognize what occurs at baptism. When we go into baptism with the faith that we're supposed to have, we're supposed to have faith of not just what happened, but what comes next. And what comes next is development. Development. We begin supplementing all these qualities that we read in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 7, because we believe that we are new creations in Christ, and we are learning how to be the people that God says we are. If a person doesn't do their part to develop these qualities, then how are they different than who they were prior to their cleansing? They're not. And you know what Peter calls that? Nearsightedness. Blind. I don't think it's a coincidence that Peter refers to such people as being so nearsighted that they're blind. Flip over to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3. One through two. I'll wait till I hear pages stop flipping or phones stop scrolling. Makes a sound, right? One through two. If then you have been raised with Christ, saints, have we been raised with Christ? Yes, we have. Seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. We are supposed to set our sights on the things above. Now, the thing is, when you look at these things that are above, they seem kind of far away. Almost unreachable. Unreachable. I mean, right there in verse 2, it says, set your minds on the things above, not on the things on earth. Seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. That seems really far away. How am I supposed to set my sights on something that is that far away? Well, flip over to Ephesians chapter 2. Verses 4 through 7. Ephesians 2, 4 through 7. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. I like pairing these verses with what we just read in Colossians chapter 3, because it's like we're setting our minds on the things above where Christ is seated, but Ephesians chapter 2 makes it clear that we're there too. That's also where we are. We're setting our minds there, but guess what? You're there too. God doesn't want us to be nearsighted. He wants us to see the big picture. And part of that big picture is realizing what occurred when we were cleansed, who we are now, where we are now, and what we're capable of. Questions or comments as we continue? Okay, let's flip back to 2 Peter. I want to hit verse 10. It says, therefore, brothers, okay. So verse 8, if you're increasing in these qualities, they're going to keep you from being unproductive. If you lack these qualities, you're nearsighted, you're blind. So in response, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. A couple interesting things about these verses, about this verse. Pretty interesting language, and if you look at the translations, they all read slightly different. ESV says, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. NASB says, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choice of you. NIV keeps it really simple. Make every effort to confirm your calling and election, right? Verse 10. The newer version. What does yours say, Brian? Okay. So yeah, it's make certain, confirm. You kind of see those words different. If you look at the Greek, it actually reads like make sure you're calling an election. I mean, that's like the literal Greek. Make sure you're calling an election. Now, from what I can tell, Peter's not telling us to verify our salvation by what we do. I think some people could get this, right? You know, confirm your calling by increasing these qualities, you know, proving what has already occurred. But we verify our salvation, we verify our election, not by what we do, but by the instructions on how to receive salvation in the New Testament, right? How do we know that we're saved and we're children of God? Because we saw the instructions that are written on how to receive salvation. We obey those instructions so that we know that we're saved. We know that we're the elect. Seems to me that what Peter's saying in this verse is that if you're moving forward and producing, you're not going to have to worry about falling because you are proving who you are in Christ. It's sort of what we see throughout Scripture, which is that if you're focused on what you should be doing, you don't have to worry about what you're not doing, right? Because a lot of times people focus way too much on Scripture says I shouldn't do this, and I shouldn't do this, and I shouldn't do this, and I just don't know how I can avoid not doing those things. Well, you're focusing really hard on these things you're not supposed to be doing. Why don't you focus a little bit more on what Scripture says you should be doing? Because if you focus on what you should be doing, what you shouldn't be doing kind of takes care of itself, right? Same thing here. If you are producing these qualities as a result of being a child of God, you're not going to fall. You're not going to fail. You're going to excel. See, a lot of times people give up on something because they don't see the results they want. You know, people practice musical instruments, and in the time that they thought they'd be really good at it, they're not good at it. They're like, you know, I guess it's just not for me. I'm gonna get rid of this. Get rid of this guitar, get rid of this piano, get rid of this whatever. People give up on exercise because, you know, they work out, they don't see the results. People give up on Christ because they don't produce the qualities or characteristics that Scripture says that they should produce. Verse 10 specifically says that if we practice these qualities, we will never fall. And we recognize that we see that practicing these things aren't just to bring glory to the Father, but these qualities are also for our benefit as well. Producing these qualities. So we don't fall. I mean, obviously, when we practice faith and virtue and knowledge and self-control and steadfastness, we want to show people who God is through us. You may have heard the saying, you know, sometimes you'll be the first Bible that people ever read, right? Because we're going to be showing them who Christ is and who God is. And absolutely, that's what we want to do. We want to demonstrate the character of God in Christ so people see that in us, to bring glory to the Father. But there's benefit for us as well, and the benefit is that it keeps us moving forward rather than falling back. And something that I really love about verse 10 is that it re-emphasizes a promise. As we've talked about before, some people speculate that this letter was not written by Peter because they say the writing style doesn't match. But the more that I put this under the microscope, the more that I disagree. I think this is definitely written by Peter. In verse 8, he says that if these qualities keep us from being ineffective and unfruitful, he says they do keep us from being ineffective and unfruitful. Verse 10 says, if you practice these qualities, you'll never fall. Do we see a similarity there? Wasn't one of the patterns we noticed about Peter in his writing in 1 Peter is that he likes to be repetitious? He'll just say something in a different way, but it's the same point. I see that here. He says, look, if you do these things, that's going to keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful. If you do these things, you're not going to fall. Same point, just said differently. So saints, my encouragement for us tonight is to continue to work the program. You know, a lot of times people say, I'm not getting the results that I want. But it turns out they're not doing what they're supposed to do in order to get the results. You know, it's like I'm just not losing the weight that I wanted to lose. Well, did you stick with your diet? No. You know, I wake up in the morning and I told myself I'm going to be more energetic. I'm going to have more energy. Okay, well, didn't you also say you were going to start going to bed earlier? Yes. Did you start going to bed earlier? No. That might have something to do with it. You know, same thing when it comes to being a Christian. We want to be fruitful. We want to be effective. Okay, well, are these qualities ours and are they increasing? If the answer is no, and we're not being productive, maybe that has something to do with it. So I ask you guys, do we want to be fruitful? Do we want to be effective? Do we want to fall away? No, I got you. I got you. That's okay. I set you up for that one. Do we want to fall away? No, there we go. I know, I purposely set you up for that one. Yeah, okay. Well, Scripture makes it clear that if these qualities are ours and ever increasing, we're going to be productive, we're going to be fruitful, we're going to be effective, and as a positive byproduct, we're never going to fall away. All right, questions and comments as we wrap up this here evening.
Just going back to the family camp, what Luke Wilson, he was, you know, stick to the process. There's a reason for this process.
Yes.
It has results.
Yes.
Stick to it.
Absolutely. Stick to the process. Trust the process.